Well, so there was this young soldier in Napoleon's army who committed a sin worthy of death. So the day before he was going to go before the firing squad, his mom went to Napoleon and said, "Please have mercy on my son." And Napoleon said to the woman, "Your son does not deserve mercy." She said, "I know, if he deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy." Well, so, you know, we rarely see mercy in our day today, in our society today. It's rarely mercy that we see on display. It's usually cruelty that gets more attention, right? And even if you show mercy, it's almost a sign of weakness in today's world. So, but did you know that mercy is an attribute of God? So let's get a working definition of what mercy is and how it is different than grace, all right? So God in his mercy gives us what we do not deserve. And in his mercy, he does not give us what we do deserve. And here's a way, because I'm visual, to understand this a little bit better, is by the idea, if you got pulled over by a police officer going 80 miles an hour in a 25-mile zone, which you should never do, by the way, is that mercy is not giving you a ticket for that. And grace is the officer pulling out a $100 bill out of his pocket and giving it to you and telling you to have a nice day. Mercy means compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, it says in Lamentation 22. Well, we're going to see some great examples of mercy in our study today. And we should all incorporate more mercy in our everyday lives. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 24 and let's look at this together. So just a recap of chapter 23, Saul is pursuing with 3,000 of Israel's finest, looking to kill David. Relentless in lack of mercy, King Saul is wasting much time and provision as he chases David and his mighty men round and round the mountain, remember? And just as Saul has managed to encircle David and his men to take them, he gets a phone call and has to go back home because the Philistines are attacking. So they rush off, and once again, God protected David. You know that saying, God is rarely early, but he's never late. I love that. Well, let's pick up our story in chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And this brings us to our first point. Mercy displayed. And it's subtle, but it's found in the geographical place where David is lodging. Notice again, he's at a place called En-Gedi. And you can go there today. And I've actually been there. It's amazing. So En-Gedi is about an hour drive south of Jerusalem. And it takes you to the lowest part of the earth, over 1,500 feet below sea level. In this area of Israel, it's all desert. So you can just imagine David and his men running from Saul in this sometimes 116-degree weather. And the only body of water is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest body of water, and it's 34% salt. And just to give you an idea, the Great Salt Lake is 14%, and our ocean is 3%, so it's pretty salty. And by the way, everything floats in the Dead Sea, so you don't drown, and it's a lot of fun to swim in. It's, like, really cool. But you don't want to get it in your eyes or your mouth or anything because it stings like crazy. So David and his men see the water, that it is dead, with no use, and they find themselves at this ravine in the desert called En-Gedi, which has its own water source. And the water is beautiful to feel and to drink, and I have a couple photos of you, so let's show our first photo or slide, which is the Dead Sea, and it's an overview of En-Gedi. And from a distance, it looks inviting, right? But when you get there, it's just dead. Well, then our second picture is En-Gedi Waterfall. And isn't that beautiful? You can just picture David and his men getting in there and swimming and drinking and just being refreshed. It's almost 30 degrees cooler with all that water up there and the splashing in the little ravine there. So you can see God giving David and his men mercy as they are running from Saul here in En-Gedi, the oasis. God loves to show his mercy to his people. Like we said, it's an attribute of God. Remember, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Here in the middle of the desert, God provides an oasis for David. Have you ever noticed how God has given you mercy in your life lately? God knew that we needed mercy from the fall of man to Adam and Eve to us today. Many times we can get hung up on what's wrong in our lives and all the desert problems that we miss the oasis of mercy and all that God wants to do in our lives. The first time mercy is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 19:19, regarding God having mercy on Lot and taking him out of Sodom before destroying it. Without God's mercy, we would all perish. Have you ever prayed for mercy? David understood this need for mercy and receiving it. In Psalm 4:1, David said, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have revived me in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayers." When you understand that God is a merciful God and he gives us mercy, we shall respond in praise and adoration, as well as giving mercy to others. When you know the God of mercy, then you can show mercy to others. What a display of God's mercy. You have the Dead Sea, which has no outlet. It never gives. It only takes, and it's dead. Just like some Christians, from the outside, they look good, but when you get a little closer, they're a little bitter and salty. But the contrast of Engedi, life-giving water of refreshment to all that comes its way, always giving, just like a good Christian who is always giving, who cools you down when you're hot and refreshes you when you're thirsty. What a picture of mercy on display. God displays his mercy to David, and I believe this is part of the way that David shows mercy to others, which brings us to our second point, mercy given. Let's see the second point develop in verses 2-3. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to see David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went into it and attended to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of that cave. So Saul didn't waste any time. When he discovered where David's general location was, he was off and pursuing David again. Saul's heart was hard, and his ears were closed to God's sovereign will. He wanted David dead. So they're searching for David, and Saul has to relieve himself, so the king would want a little privacy. So they found a cave, and God brought Saul to the very cave that David and his men were hiding in. Coincidence? I think not. God is sovereign. What a scene to picture, ladies. I mean, guys, have you guys ever gone camping in the middle of the night? You had to get out of your tent and go in the dark and go to the bathroom, and it's kind of scary. I mean, can you imagine going in a dark cave and there's a gang of men hiding in the back? I mean, that would be kind of a little creepy, I think. So let's look at our next slide. So there are these caves all over the place. When you go hike in there and stuff, they're all over. There's like a ton of caves. So this place is called Rock of the Wild Goats. There were a dozen of caves and caverns there, and one so large it once sheltered 30,000 people from a terrible storm. Many believe that this was the cave that David used as a hiding place from Saul, which makes sense because David had 600 men with him, and he would want to, it should be a deep cave so they could, wouldn't be hearing them talking or moving around, you know, when Saul came in. So you can just kind of see King Saul, he's whistling and he's on his way to go up and, you know, relieve himself. And most likely he took his armor off and a robe and he set it on a rock or something on the side, and he picked up his newspaper and he went on in. And then, and verse 4, read with me. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Well, David's men are so excited. They say, here's your opportunity. This is God's way of providing you a chance to move into the position that he promised you, right? And I'm sure they wanted an end to this chase and this hardship and have a little peace for a while, I would think. But what did David do? He just cuts off the corner of Saul's robe and he spares Saul's life, even against the advice of his soldiers. And he restrains them from doing so also. They thought that God had given Saul into David's hand, but David had a different perspective. David saw it as an opportunity to show mercy and prove that his heart was right. David gives mercy, not because Saul deserved it, but because David feared God. He didn't want to touch the Lord's anointed. Mercy was the action to David's understanding of the fear of God. Jesus said in Matthew 4, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." David gives mercy as he has received mercy. Do we do the same? Do we give mercy in light of how God has shown us mercy? Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Then David proclaims humble mercy in verse 8, and I'm paraphrasing. David follows Saul out of the cave, and in a safe distance, he challenges him. He shouts after him and calls him, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked back at him, David bowed down to the ground, showing respect and humility. David then says, "Why do you listen to these lies that I seek to overthrow you and cause you harm?" David calls him father, a term of affection and respect, and reminding him that he was his son-in-law. He says, moreover, "My father, see, I did not kill you in the cave, even though my men encouraged me to do so. I told them that I could not hurt the Lord's anointed." By showing mercy, he is a witness both to his men and to Saul's men. When we are merciful, people will take notice. And the opposite, when we are ugly and angry, people will notice that too. There are so many times, as I recall situations in my own life, that I had the opportunity to be merciful, and I failed. And I wish, those are the times that I wish I could have had a do-over. If we were to ask the people that are closest to us, would they say that they have witnessed us being more merciful or wrathful? I hope it's merciful. So David continues and says, and I'm paraphrasing for lack of time here, "I could have killed you. Look, here's the corner of your robe. I am not guilty of rebellion." He likened himself to a dead dog, which, by the way, the phrase "dead dog" was a humiliating term of reproach in those days. David was humbling himself before the Lord and the king. He says, "I am nobody. Why are you chasing me? How could something as worthless as a dead dog or a flea be of any danger to you?" Then in verse 15, he says, "Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." David had committed himself to the righteous judge, the one who would work out all things together for good. David took the opportunity for restraint because he was a godly man with integrity. It was better for David to wait for God's timing than to take things into his own hands, because it fell into his lap and seemed like this was God's will. Have you ever had something just fall in your lap? The door seemed to be wide open and you think, for sure, this is God's will. But your conscience, the Holy Spirit inside you, is telling you something different. But you take the initiative anyway and you go ahead and do it, and it doesn't turn out the way you had hoped. If you don't have peace in your heart, wait. Don't do it. How difficult it is to wait for the slowly unfolding purpose of God. How much easier it is to take things into our own hands. Like David's men, let's be done with this already. Just kill him and you'll be king. But God was busy teaching, molding, shaping David through this process. God has a plan in everything he does. David was patient and trusted God to continue to keep him safe without him trying to vindicate himself and act out of God's will. No matter what the situation may be, we need to learn to wait and watch for the Lord and his direction. And this is what David did. Now Saul has the opportunity for repentance. Does he take it? Kind of sounds like it. But in verse 16, he says, "Is this your voice, my son David?" This would have been a great time for Saul to apologize, to repent of his sins, and to let the Lord work things out according to his will. Saul wept, and David said that he was more righteous, and said that David was more righteous than he was, that David was rewarding him good for his evil, and that he was rewarding David with evil. Saul recognized that, and it seemed for a brief moment Saul was remorseful as he wept. It makes me think, how many times have I done that to someone or the Lord? Maybe in church, Pastor John is teaching and God convicts your heart and you're like, "Oh, I'm so sorry, Lord, forgive me. I'm not going to do that again." And then you leave church and you forget about it and then you do it again, right? Many times we are moved through emotion to repent for something and then go right back to doing it. Saul may have been emotionally repentant for his actions, but the desire of his heart was to destroy David. And now, here's the real reason. Read with me in verse 20. "And now I know, indeed, that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So, see, I don't think Saul was really repentant. I think he was only concerned about his family name. Saul was a very prideful man, as we learned back in the beginning of 1 Samuel. He was more concerned about saving face in front of the people than what God wanted to do. He was concerned about his reputation. And we will see that this is true as we continue 1 Samuel, that Saul will be right back at it chasing David. David, however, has given mercy as he has received mercy from the Lord. Do we do the same? Do we give mercy in light of how God has shown us mercy? It's so easy as humans to be vengeful and wrathful. It's in our nature. It takes a work of the Spirit to respond in mercy. We have this whole idea that the person doesn't deserve mercy. They deserve a wrathful response. To blow up and get mad is usually our first reaction. And David falls into this trap. In chapter 25, after just showing great mercy to Saul, and then he finds himself vengeful and wanting to take action. We have to be careful when we're victorious at the mountaintop of mercy, because defeat can await us in the valley of the merciless. Well, let's look at chapter 25. We just looked at mercy displayed in God's provision. And second, we looked at mercy given by David sparing Saul. Now let's look at our third point, mercy intercedes. Nabal is given mercy because Abigail intercedes for him. David is looking for provision for him and his men. David thinks that Nabal's men, he showed kindness to Nabal, so he is expecting it in return. But we will see that Nabal flat out denies David's request and totally insults him. So we see David rushing to commit a terrible sin from which he is mercifully delivered by the providential intervention of the Lord. So as we start chapter 25, verse 1, we learn that Samuel has died and the Israelites gather together and lament for him and bury him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Because of Saul's continuing hatred for David, David had taken refuge in the southernmost part of the land of Judah, in the wilderness of Paran. His presence there had been a big help to the farmers and the shepherds and all the people who lived there, because David would protect them from the attacks of the Philistines there. So read with me in verses 2 through 4. Now there was a man in Maron whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and now I'm paraphrasing, David sends 10 of his men to ask David to ask in David's name for some provisions. David and his men had protected Nabal's flocks and his possessions. So since it was time of sheep shearing, Nabal would have plenty of cash from the sale of the wool to reward David and his men for their services. So in verse 9, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away from each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears?" I think he has a really big my problem. "And give them to the men whom I do not know where they are from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back and came and told him all these words. Now Nabal is so full of it. He knew perfectly well who David was and why he had been on the run. This was a total insult. So how do you think David responded? Well, we would think he responded so good after just showing such great mercy, but he was infuriated. His flesh got enraged. And after all he had done for him, how dare he pay me back evil for the good that I showed him? And he's not God's anointed. He tells his men, "Strap on your swords. We're going to kill him and all his men." So David is thinking, "Oh yeah, well, forget about mercy. I'm taking him out." Sometimes in life, we may be gracious and merciful, and it is not returned. Maybe this has happened to you. You've really helped someone out, and they have not returned the favor. Well, if that's the case, you're in good company, because it happened to Jesus over and over again. Nabal is disrespecting David and his men and is acting foolish. After all, his name does mean foolish or scoundrel. But thank God, Nabal had a godly wife who intercedes with mercy for her husband's behalf. Ladies, sometimes we need to do the same also. We need to intercede for our husbands when they need mercy. Sometimes they can be just such knuckleheads, can't they? We need to stand in the gap for our husbands before God. And this is essentially what Abigail did for her husband Nabal. She cried out for mercy for her husband. How much time do we spend interceding to God on behalf of our husbands or our kids, our children? They need it, ladies, at least mine does. Some of our husbands lack in certain areas. Are we making up for those areas by interceding for them in prayer? Many times, we don't want to intercede for them. We think, well, fine, you want to be that way? Be my guest. And this is where we need to be nice and hang in there and be kind to them. Romans 2:4 says, "It's the goodness of God that causes a man to repentance. It's his loving kindness that draws us close." Well, now in verses 14 through 17, and I'm paraphrasing, the servant comes and tells Abigail everything that has happened. She doesn't waste any time. Look how Abigail intercedes for her scoundrel husband. Abigail is wise, and without consulting her husband, she quickly prepares a massive amount of food and went to meet David. So let's pick up our text in verse 23. "Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, 'On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent.'" Well, wow, what a sign this must have been. Abigail, in humility, throws herself at David's feet and begs for mercy. And with this mound of gifts surrounding her, Abigail starts to plead with David, and she goes about it in an encouraging way, reminding him that he was the Lord's anointed and that he was to be king one day, how mercy was best, and that God could deal with Nabal himself. She made him think about what was the better course of action, not what his pride and anger wanted to do to justify this wrong. She tells him that God will make you king one day, so don't become king with blood on your hands. What a great example Abigail is for us. Not only does she intercede for her husband and saves his life, but how she goes about talking with David, not telling him what to do, but in a way that makes him think about what God would have him to do. She was a woman who was directed by the Lord and had great wisdom and discernment. And this is how we should be for our husbands or anyone, to encourage them in the Lord and redirect them to what the Lord would have them to do, not by telling them what to do. Nobody likes to be told what to do, but by encouraging them to do what the Lord would have them to do and doing good for them and good to them, not because they deserve it, but because God calls us to. Nabal didn't deserve what Abigail was doing. He didn't even know what she was doing. He didn't know where she was. Like us doing good for our husbands, not so much for them as it is for the Lord that we are doing it. Well, let's look at David's reactions to her intercession for her husband's flaws. In verses 32 through 35, then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no male would have been left to Nabal." So David receives from her hand what she had brought him, and it says to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respect your person." Well, just as quickly as David had lost his temper and gave in to his emotions, he regains his perspective with the help of Abigail. He realizes what he was about to do. His heart was touched by Abigail's humility and honesty. But more importantly, David recognized God's hand in what was happening. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," he said, acknowledging God's grace to keep him from this terrible mistake. He blessed Abigail for her discernment and from keeping him from bloodshed and from avenging himself by his own hand. It could have been a very different outcome had she not intervened, right? But this is a pretty cool thing too. You know, some men can't take advice from women. But David realized that what she said was truth, and he respected her for it. And it also showed David's humility by not letting his pride have the better of him. So he accepts her gifts and sends her on her way in peace. God was using Abigail as he uses others in our lives. But better yet, if we would just listen to that still small voice of the Holy Spirit before we attack our husbands or our children or friend or some stranger on the street in the heat of the moment in anger, and let the Holy Spirit calm us down, like God used Abigail with David, we would have a lot less scars, wouldn't we? We will never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. So while Abigail was taking care of business and saving lives, she comes home to find her husband totally drunk. So she waits till the morning to tell him what has gone on. So the next morning, she gives him the full account. He was probably hungover, and then with the news, it says in verse 37, his heart died within him, and he became like stone, which probably means he went into shock, had a stroke, and it paralyzed him. And 10 days later, Nabal died. When we leave the problem at the Lord's feet, he takes care of what needs to be done. I love that. Romans 12, 19 through 21 says, "Do not avenge yourself. Rather, give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that can be difficult in the heat of it, can't it? I mean, let's just be honest. But if we practice in the small things, then when the big thing comes, we're more apt to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, and we can listen and act. David had given Saul good for his evil twice, but he was ready to succumb to the temptation and give Nabal evil for his evil, if not for the Lord. How often does the Bible tell us to get revenge? Never. God doesn't say sometimes, occasionally, not even once. God executes judgment and avenges his own. We might not get to see it, which sometimes is a little bummer, but we need to trust God with it and leave it in his hands. Well, at the end of our text, we see David's gesture of love in verses 39 through 42. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." And David sent and proposed to Abigail and takes her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, "David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife." Then she arose and bowed her face to the earth and said, "Here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of her servants, to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." So Abigail rose in haste and rode on a donkey, attended by her five of her maidens, and she followed the messenger of David and became his wife. David hears the news that Nabal has died, and I'm sure he was so thankful that the Lord used Abigail to stop him from bloodshed so God could avenge him. David almost found himself merciless until Abigail came and asked for mercy, reminding David that God was a God of mercy. Well, I don't know about you guys, but I am so glad I was not born back then. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure some of those arranged marriages, they maybe worked out. I'm sure they did sometimes. But could you imagine getting hooked up with a Nabal? I mean, oh my goodness. What another great example of Abigail being a godly wife to an awful husband. She was a good wife in spite of him, and she honored God in her marriage. And the Lord blessed her with David wanting to be his wife. It's said that she was one of his favorite wives. Well, in conclusion, have you ever experienced God's mercy? Well, then you need to go out and show mercy to others. If not for mercy, who could stand before the Lord, right? James 2:13 says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray.